Let's turn to Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, "He ascended into heaven"? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature, and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. You will have noticed, beloved, that Lord's Day 18 is an exposition of the words from the Apostles' Creed, "He ascended into heaven." And though only consisting of four words, this article from that early creed receives four questions and answers in our Heidelberg Catechism, which is more questions and answers than any other article of the Apostles' Creed. Why is that? Why so much material on these four words? Well, if you break down the four question and answers, you'll see that the first question and answer in this Lord's Day is given over to the biblical event itself. Question and answer 46 deals with what happened on the 40th day. And then we have another question and answer devoted to the benefits for us of that event. And then we go to the last question and answer in Lord's Day 18, number 49. And the Heidelberg Catechism and its exposition of the Apostles' Creed often does one or both of these things. Sometimes it deals with the history of the saving event of Christ. Sometimes it deals with the way in which this profits us. And sometimes it deals with both. Lord's Day 18, though, includes something unusual for our catechism. It here deals with a polemic or theological battle against Lutheranism. What polemics are found in the catechism itself are chiefly against the harlot Church of Rome, as you would expect and as you would require. And then secondly, the polemics in the catechism are next against the Anabaptists. But here, in Lord's Day 18, Lutheranism is critiqued with regard to its teaching with respect to Christ's ascension. In questions 47 and 48. But the polemic here about our Lord's ascension is born out of a more fundamental issue, Lutheranism's false view of the Lord's Supper. According to Lutheranism, historic and contemporary, Jesus Christ is present in his human nature in, under, and along with the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. The obvious question is, well, how in the wide world can Christ be present in his human nature at hundreds and thousands of places all around the world wherever the Lord's Supper is administered? So there's Christ, he's present in this town and that town and these church buildings all around the globe. This is where Lord's Day 18 comes in, because for many Lutheran theologians, Christ's ascension was offered as an explanation to hold up and buttress this false view of the Lord's presence as to his human nature at the second Christian sacrament. The idea being that upon his ascension into heaven, Christ's human nature became ubiquitous. That is, his human nature became present everywhere. Whenever he was on earth, apparently not so, but upon his exaltation into heaven, his human nature is everywhere, filling heaven and earth, and then especially present wherever the Lord's Supper is administered. So question answer 47 and 48, the middle two Q&As in Lord's Day 18, over against that Lutheran view, explain the truth of Christ's ascension in light of his human nature and his divine nature, and how they are related, so that we know who this Jesus is as both God and man, and constituted as such to be our Saviour. So let's look then at Christ's ascension, first in terms of space, and here we're dealing with the physical movement of Christ from earth to heaven. That's question answer 46. Second, Christ's ascension in terms of his two natures, question answer 47 and 48, as we work our way through them. And third, Christ's ascension in terms of its benefits, question and answer 49. Christ's ascension then, in terms of space, in terms of his two natures, and in terms of its benefits. Now it is helpful to consider three Old Testament figures whose bodies were taken into heaven, in order to show the comparative excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. I'm speaking, first of all, chronologically, of Enoch. Enoch was taken bodily up into heaven. The Old Testament reference is found in Genesis chapter 5, and the New Testament text is Hebrews 11, verse 5. Quote, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Enoch then did not die, and had no funeral. He was translated and taken by God to heaven. Now perhaps it means that he simply vanished one day and then reappeared in heaven, but most take it as a reference to his being taken up bodily, so that he in the flesh ascended into heaven. And why did God do that for Enoch? Hebrews 11 points out that Enoch especially pleased God. He walked particularly closely with Jehovah. And he did that by the power of faith. They walked together in communion. Hebrews 11 also suggests this was a reward for the faithfulness of Enoch. His reward for seeking the God of heaven was that God sought and took him to heaven directly without his passing through death. Another point not specifically mentioned in Genesis 5 or Hebrews 11 is that Enoch's translation into heaven was a witness of life after death, life after death in the body too, for those saints who lived before the flood. Enoch, the first one who was taken up into heaven. Secondly, as we read through the Old Testament, we come to the ascension, or the going up from earth to heaven, of Elijah. And here again, there are two scriptures. The first is 2 Kings 2, the historical narrative. And then there are the accounts of the Lord's transfiguration on that mountain when Elijah appeared to our Savior. Now, there were two heavenly wonders associated with Elijah's ascension into heaven. The first is the miraculous chariots of fire, which were pulled by horses of fire. When you read the narrative closely, you'll see it's not that this fiery chariot came by and Elijah got into it and then rode up into heaven. But the chariots of fire, pulled by the horses of fire, went between Elijah and Elisha, tore the bond between them, as it were, because it took a fiery chariot with fiery horses, and you recognize now that angels are God's fiery messengers, and a horse and chariot is the highest form of warfare. It took heavenly angels with fire in a war mode, as it were, to break these two men apart, so close was their bond, to separate these intimate friends. Because Elisha was clinging on to Elijah. The narrative explains that. Then comes the whirlwind. Once the two prophets had been divided, the whirlwind catches up Elijah, and he spirals up by means of the whirlwind into heaven. The whirlwind, of course, refers to the majestic presence of God, who appeared in a whirlwind, for instance, in the opening vision of Ezekiel chapter 1, and who appeared in a whirlwind when he concluded the book of Job. Enoch and Elijah, two great Old Testament figures whose names both begin with the letter E, if that helps you to remember the two. And the third one is, though some might question this, the third one in the Old Testament whose body was taken up into heaven is, I believe, Moses. And the scripture for this, like the other two, is twofold. The scripture for this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Because if we believe that Elijah appeared to Christ bodily, and to serve this, he was translated and taken up into heaven in the body, so that he could appear to Christ bodily at the resurrection, then Moses being there, Moses was presumably taken into heaven bodily, so that he then would have a bodily form like Elijah. And the supporting evidence is Jude 9, which is worth reading here. Jude 9 states, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He disputed about the body of Moses. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke thee." This reference to the body of Moses doesn't, I believe, refer to a body of literature that the devil and Michael were having a debate about the 5 books of Moses, say, but the literal physical body of Moses, a debate about the literal physical body of Moses after his death and burial, because Deuteronomy says that Moses died and the Lord buried him in the land of Moab. The literal physical body of Moses after his death, after his burial, when God brought him bodily to heaven, so that then he could come bodily with Elijah bodily to meet Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, with Elijah representing the prophets and Moses representing the law, and the two of them together representing the Old Testament. So these two figures representing law and prophets, the whole Old Testament revelation, would speak to Jesus about the events leading up to and culminating in his cross, where he offered him up, where he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, having laid out these 3 Old Testament figures who were taken bodily up into heaven, we should now compare and contrast Christ's ascension with that of Enoch and Moses and Elijah, now presenting these 3 figures in chronological order, because Moses came before Elijah. Follow with me then the order of events. Christ ascended into heaven after dying and after being buried in a cave tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Moses ascended into heaven after dying and after being buried by God, no less. But Enoch and Elijah didn't ascend into heaven after dying or after being buried. They ascended into heaven while they were still living as to the flesh. Christ's ascension into heaven too was after 40 days of post-resurrection appearances. He would appear sometimes to one of his followers, or 2, or 5, or 7, or 10, or 11. And even 1 Corinthians 15 says about 500 at one time. He appeared in and around Jerusalem and in and around the Sea of Galilee. Whereas Enoch, Moses, and Elijah certainly didn't die and then appear to people for 40 days. They either died and were buried like Moses and then were taken up bodily, or else, like Enoch and Elijah, they were living and one day God took them to heaven. And if we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ itself, we notice that it was very clearly a bodily, physical movement in which our Lord Jesus was wholly passive. Acts 1 verses 2 and 9 state that he was taken up. He didn't do anything. He was taken up. Just like Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. Luke 24:51 says that Jesus was carried up. this bodily, physical movement upwards. It's not a metaphorical ascension. It's not a merely spiritual event. Physical, bodily. Jesus then went straight up through the heavens, according to Hebrews 4:14, through the heavens, referring to the first heavens, that is the sky. He went up through the sky, and we're not embarrassed by the supernaturalness of it. And then, after going through the heavens, he went into heaven. Heaven, in this instance, being the third heaven, or paradise, which is God's special dwelling place. Through the first heavens, the sky, and into the third heavens, the place of glorified saints and angels. And there were clouds involved, or at least one cloud, because when Jesus Christ went up physically through the heavens, a cloud received him out of his disciples' sight, we're told in Acts 1. And with respect to Elijah, there certainly were clouds involved there because he went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Which brings up the whole issue of angels again. No reference to angels being there at the translation of Enoch, although we know that angels are present with all God's people at all times, invisibly present, but certainly there's no indication or scripture that they were visibly present to the people of God. With the ascension of Moses' body after his death, there certainly were angels involved, but they were there taking part in a theological argument. On the one hand, we have Michael, the archangel, representing the cause of righteousness and truth. On the other hand, we have the devil in the other corner. Jude 9 states, with Michael, the archangel, not railing against Satan, but saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." There were angels there at the ascension of Elijah, visible angels, in the form of that chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire. And the role of the angels there was to divide between the closely bonded prophets. We needed the angels to arm themselves and come in olden days, something like a tank, to rip these two apart. And the angels at the presence of Christ's ascension, there were two of them, as is well known, and they were there not to argue with the devil and not to divide between Jesus and his disciples, but they were there as explainers. And that's another role for the angels, often in the visions of the prophets. They said to the 11 disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Which brings out another reason for Christ's bodily ascension. He's going to return bodily, physically, visibly at the end of the age. And his ascension is a pointer to that great fact. And that's what the two angels came clothed in white apparel to explain to the 11. And that, of course, in turn brings up the issue of witnesses. We're not told of any witnesses when Elijah was taken up, or Enoch was taken up. I think I can safely conclude that there were no human witnesses with regard to the bodily ascension of Moses. He was buried on a remote mountaintop in Moab. With regard to Elijah, certainly there was one witness, Elisha, who stuck with him to the end so as to be there when his beloved mentor and friend was taken up into heaven. Maybe some of the other sons of the prophet saw. But with our Lord Jesus Christ, there were 11 specially appointed witnesses, his disciples and apostles, including Peter and Andrew, and another set of brothers, James and John. Doubting Thomas was there, and Bartholomew, and all the rest, except Judas. And of course, Paul would be added to the apostolate later. So these apostles, these 11, were now not only witnesses of his preaching and teaching, and witnesses of his resurrection, now they were also witnesses of his ascension. They saw him go up. They saw the incarnate Word, to speak in terms of 1 John chapter 1, and now they see the ascended incarnate Word in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Let me bring out some other features of Christ's ascension by way of comparison and contrast. Prophecy. The ascension of Enoch and the ascension of Moses, they weren't predicted. Elijah's ascension was predicted. Elijah himself knew that he was going to be taken up into heaven that day. Elisha knew. The sons of the prophets in Bethel and Jericho knew. Everybody knew. And that was why Elisha was sticking close to him. And Elijah, after a while, promised him that he would get a double portion, the sign of the firstborn who would succeed, as it were, in his high-ranking role as prophet after him, if he was with him when he ascended into heaven. But when we come to the ascension of Jesus Christ, the prophecies are of a far higher order, not just oral prophecies granted presumably just on that day or a day or two before. Christ's ascension was predicted 1,000 years before in the Psalms. Psalm 24, we sang it earlier. Open up the gates of heaven, because the Lord of glory, who's going to ascend there, will enter in. Psalm 68, we're going to sing it later. Thou, O God, art ascended up on high, leading captivity captive in order to give gifts unto men. And that's what Christ did. He ascended up into heaven, giving gifts unto men. And that's quoted in Ephesians 4, because amongst the many gifts the ascended Christ gives is apostles, are apostles, prophets, and pastors and teachers to instruct his church. And I could refer to 47, Psalm 47, God has gone up with a shout. We're not going to sing it today, but you can read it on your own later. And of course, to cite no other Psalms, Psalms 2 and Psalms and 110 presuppose Christ's ascension into heaven. Jesus himself predicted it. For instance, in John 6, verse 62, he asks this disciple, or this question, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And that's exactly what he did. He ascended up to where he was before. But amongst all the comparisons and the greater glory, far greater glory of Jesus Christ with regard to his ascension than Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, three great figures from the Old Testament, what is especially distinctive and unique is the truth of Jesus Christ, who ascended as the one who had died for our sins on the cross, abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. To quote 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 from this morning, he died as one who had
He ascended as one who had died for our sins. Not like those three Old Testament figures. And this same Jesus ascended up as the one who is the Lord of heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He came into heaven as the ascended one in order to be enthroned as Lord of the universe and receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, a heavenly anointing, the Christ. Moses, Elijah, Enoch. This same Jesus ascended up as the head of the church. And for all of their greatness in the Old Testament, Enoch, Moses, and Elijah were still and withal just members of the church. Part of the body and certainly not the head. And then this one, Jesus, he's God and man in one divine person. Whereas Moses, Enoch, Elijah, they're just men. Flesh and blood, like us. Like passions with us. This brings us to our controversy with Lutheranism. Christ's ascension, now in terms of his two natures. Let me ask you two questions. Think carefully. But don't speak out loud. Is Christ's divine nature everywhere his human nature is? Is Christ's divine nature everywhere his human nature is? Yes, Christ's divine nature is everywhere. So it must be everywhere his human nature is. Is Christ's human nature everywhere his divine nature is? No. Christ's divine nature is, as we said, omnipresent, illimitable, to use the word in the Catechism. Christ's human nature is and can only be in one place at one time. So Christ's human nature cannot be everywhere his divine nature is, which is to say, something that's only in one place can't be everywhere. Obviously. And that raises the question, what then is Christ's glorification in his human nature? The glorification at his resurrection, the glorification at his ascension, the glorification at his session at God's right hand. What is it? Well, included in this glorification is the physical movement of which we have been speaking somewhat, in that now as to his body, the exalted Christ can vanish. We see that in the latter chapters of the Bible. After his resurrection, Jesus, as to his human nature, can and did vanish. He could just disappear. And he could just reappear, and he would at times appear in the middle of a locked room. That was part of his glorification. He didn't have to move physically or unlock doors. He could vanish and appear. That's the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And he could ascend. That is, just go right up into heaven. He had a body, a physical, real body, and it was still physical, real body when he could vanish, reappear, and move straight up. Physical movement. The glorification of our Lord Jesus as to his body also includes the fact of its brilliance. In heaven, a radiant, resplendent body, not like the sorts of bodies that we have, It could be tired and pale and worn at times. A body that radiates divine light. That's the way, too, in which he appeared to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And that was one of the lessons of the Transfiguration, when Jesus' body and his clothes were a brilliant light. 2 Peter 1 tells us that this is how we should think of him in terms of his coming again at the end of the age. And therefore also, that's the way we should think of him in the realms of glory in the presence of God in heaven. Jesus' human nature was also glorified in that he received, upon his exaltation at God's right hand, the fullness of the Spirit, fuller, richer, deeper than he had before, and that as a reward for his perfect obedience and sufferings. And this not only for himself, but also in order to bestow gifts and graces upon all of the members of his church. And now he's glorified too, in that he rules over all things for the honour of the Blessed Trinity and the good of his church. The glorification of Christ according to his human nature. Miraculous physical movement and all of these other things. Radiant light, fullness of the Spirit, and universal rule. But not an omnipresent human nature. God glorified Jesus according to the flesh, but he did not make his human nature ubiquitous. So that Christ, according to his human nature, is everywhere present. That isn't to glorify Christ's human nature. That is to destroy his human nature. That is to make God, as it were, create a four-sided triangle. It's an absurdity. An omnipresent human nature isn't a miracle. It's a nonsense. It's a contradiction in terms. The human nature, by definition, even as glorified in Jesus Christ and personally united to his divine nature, is still, as a human nature, limited as to its height, width, that is to say size, combining the two, and volume. The human nature. The human nature is visible. A human nature is physical. To return to the Catechism, question 47. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? And you realize this is echoing the promise in the last verse of the first gospel account, as arranged in our Bibles, Matthew 28, verse 20. Isn't Christ with us to the end of the world? Oh yes, he's with us to the end of the world. But in what sense with us? He's not bodily and physically with us. His human nature isn't always with us in the same way that you can go with a walk down the road with your wife or husband. Jesus is with us even to the end of the age by his omnipresent deity and by his indwelling gracious Spirit. That's how he's with us. Answer 47 explains Christ is very man, very here means true, and very God. Now, let's take those two natures and consider them carefully. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. Well, of course, because his human nature, bodily, physically, left earth and ascended up into heaven. But with respect to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his Spirit, well, of course, he is at no time absent from us. That wasn't terribly difficult. It takes a great theologian, and many great theologians, trying to cover up a bungled theory of the Lord's Supper, to ever dream of an omnipresent human nature of Christ, and to abuse the truth of the ascension to serve that false dogma. It's actually very clear just with the scriptures. Question 48 continues this line of reasoning. If his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, and his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, because his Godhead is everywhere and a human nature which is everywhere isn't a human nature. If his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Now think clearly and think biblically and follow the answer. Not at all. And the German here literally says, with no's. A plurality of no's. No, 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 no. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed. The limit of a human nature includes its height, its width, its volume. It's limited in that it can only be present in one place at one time. And yet, the Catechism continues, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature, and the divine nature remains personally united to it. Christ's ascension, in terms of space, developed now in terms of his two natures, and finally and briefly in terms of its benefits. What good does all this do me? Where does the rubber hit the road with our Lord's ascension? The Catechism mentions three simple biblical points. The first blessed benefit of Christ's ascension into heaven is that we have an advocate there. And here we have two words. We had two E's earlier. Now we've got two A's. Ascension and advocate. Link the two together. His ascension, his going up into heaven, serves and enables his heavenly advocacy in heaven for us. That is, he went up, ascended, to be an advocate, our legal representative, our barrister, our solicitor, to plead our case in the presence of God. Ascension serves and enables advocacy. To go further, our advocate, our legal representative, our heavenly solicitor or barrister, is in the best place to serve as such. And here we do get to quote part of Hebrews 9, read earlier. Hebrews 9, verse 12 states that Jesus Christ, by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place. And the holy place here is the Holy of Holies. Jesus entered once into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven, and he entered in once upon his ascension into heaven. So that special chamber in the tabernacle and later the temple is a picture of heaven, and Jesus is our high priest. Upon his ascension into heaven, entered the great Holy of Holies. Verse 24 makes the same point. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. The hands of Aholiab or Bezaliel, or the hands of Solomon's builders. These things are only figures, types, pictures, representations of the true holy places, the true Holy of Holies. Christ is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So if you're going to have an advocate who's going to plead your case legally, he needs to come to the right courtroom. He won't be able to plead your case if he's in the courtroom of another town. And here's Jesus, our advocate. He's in the very best place to represent our case. He's in the Holy of Holies, where we need him. And our advocate isn't only in the best place, but he comes with appropriate qualifications. If you have a solicitor, or as a solicitor or a barrister, a man who's incredibly capable, he's able to argue a case superbly, but He doesn't have the right degrees or the right paperwork, so he's not authorized. Well, no matter how skilled he is, he'll be turned away at the door. You've no right to plead this case. And Jesus Christ is qualified and authorized to do there. He comes fully equipped. Verse 12 says, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He has obtained eternal redemption. That authorizes him to act as our advocate, barrister, our legal representative.
And thirdly and finally, to continue this train of thought, our advocate is in the appropriate place, the Holy of Holies, with the appropriate qualification. He has obtained redemption, and he's standing before the appropriate party. He's not outside in the street presenting a case to some passerby, and the guy shakes his head and says, look, mate, you need to talk to the judge. Don't tell me about the goodness of your case. Verse 24, Christ is entered into heaven itself, the Holy of Holies, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf, as the one who always wins his cases, the one who has never lost one yet and never will, and he won't even lose your case, which is probably the worst case in all the world except for mine. Because we don't really have a case. We would be damned otherwise. Question 49, to continue. The advantage of Christ's ascension into heaven is not only that we have an advocate there in the presence of God, but secondly, that we have our flesh, which is also a limited flesh as to height and width and volume, physical, bodily. We have our flesh in heaven, in Jesus, as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Where is the head? Verse 12 says he's entered once into the Holy of Holies. Verse 24 says he's in heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God for us. That's where the head is. And unless you've been decapitated, where your head is precisely where your body is, or maybe a few inches and feet. Where the head is, unless you've been decapitated, if your head's in this room, guess what? Your body's in this room. And if our head is in heaven, then for sure, all of the members of the body will make it there too at death and in the new heavens and the new earth when heaven and earth become united. And the calling of the believer is to trust and receive all this as true. I've got this advocate. He's going to plead my case and win. He's in heaven. Therefore, I'm in heaven. Anything less is unbelief. And then to hope in it, that is, here is this good in the future, and I don't only believe it, but I also, flowing from this, look forward to this. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be where my head is. And his advocacy and his presence in the holy place ensures it. And this honors God and his word and honors Jesus Christ and his ascension. And lastly, the third benefit. What advantage Christ's ascension into heaven? Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest or down payment, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. He sends us the Spirit. And this is pictured especially in one account of our Lord's ascension, the one at the end of the Gospel according to Luke, in which Jesus has his hands stretched out in blessing while he stands on earth for the last time. And as he then is taken up, his hands are outstretched in blessing the church.
And you'll have recognized, I trust, that the Heidelberg Catechism here quotes Colossians 3. Christ sends the Spirit by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, which teaches us that the ascension of Jesus Christ is intended and is a rebuke to us of all of our earthly mindedness, where we're only ever thinking about this world and our jobs and our gardens and our houses and our holidays and our money and all the other things. You are to think about those things. You've got to think about those things. But I'm saying only ever thinking about those things, and chiefly thinking about these things. And this word of Christ's ascension, therefore, stands as a theological rebuke to post-millennialism, which says the whole world is going to be Christianized before Christ comes back. And the most virulent and earthly-minded form of post-millennialism, namely Christian Reconstructionism, that we've got to be busy changing all of society, law, education, civil government, the whole should, in accordance with the Mosaic law, to make heaven, as it were, on earth. And our Lord's Supper form speaks to this. I quote, "That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread," words which haven't been spoken here for a few months, sadly, "Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven." Sursum corda, the Latin. Lift up your hearts. Lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate, the first benefit of Christ's ascension, at the right hand of his heavenly Father, to which place he has ascended, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. All the articles of our faith lead us to heaven, lead us to Christ in heaven. And especially, of all the articles, he ascended into heaven, from the Apostles' Creed, or Lord's Day 18, with four questions and answers on Christ's ascension into heaven. Has this sermon done you any good? Well, I hope so. And let me tell you how you can know if it has done you any good. Has it strengthened your faith in and love for Jesus Christ, the Ascended One? Has it made you lift up your mind and affections to him? Has it encouraged you to raise your thoughts heavenwards? Then it has. Let's heed the beautiful admonition of Colossians 3, quoted in Lord's Day 18. "If ye then be risen with Christ," and you have, believer, "seek those things which are above, where the ascended Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for a powerful, exalted, heavenly Christ, our advocate at thy right hand, our pledge for our own ascension as to our souls at death, and to the power to renew us, enable us to lift our hearts unto thee in thankfulness and praise. Exalt, make more heavenly our thoughts, and receive our worship, for we offer it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.